The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. I'd like to begin by reading the passage before us, which will be verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. As most of you know, we've been making our way through Matthew's gospel at a relatively fast pace, seeking to cover a chapter per sermon. But just as it is in the physical world, whenever you sense the need to slow down in order to take something in and admire it, there are times in our spiritual journey, whether individually or corporately as a church, when it's wise and when it is within our best interests to slow down in order to take it in and admire it, admire certain realities. And when it comes to where we find ourselves in Matthew's gospel today, this is certainly one of those times. Because the reality before us is arguably one of the weightiest, most substantial, if not the single weightiest and the most substantial realities. The reality of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The very thing that confronts us in the account of the Transfiguration. And so, as always, it's with a tremendous sense of privilege and honor that I invite you to hear and heed the light-imparting, glory-revealing, heart-inflaming, joy-inducing words of the true and living God. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Grace Community Church, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Whether you are a child, a teenager, a young adult, a middle-aged adult, or an elderly adult, there are and have been and there will be massively important questions for you to wrestle through. Some of you have wrestled through them already. Some of you are wrestling through them right now. Some of you will face hard questions. Important questions to wrestle through. What do I want to be when I grow up? Will I go to college? Where will I live? What church will I plug into? Will I get married? Will I stay single? Who will I marry? How will I raise my children? How will I respond to suffering and sickness, if that be my portion? But as important as those questions are, all of those questions pale into utter insignificance when it comes to two other questions that you must ask and answer before the day of your death, which is unknown to you but known to God, the God who supplies your every breath. It is no exaggeration to say that your eternal destiny is determined, at least in part, by how you answer these two questions. What was I created for? And who is Jesus Christ? What's interesting is that in answering the second question, who is Jesus Christ, we actually end up answering the first question. What was I created for? Because the purpose for our existence is bound up in the identity of Jesus Christ. If I can put it another way, perhaps for the children, once you truly understand who Jesus Christ is, you truly understand why you're here and why God made you, and you begin to live in harmony with that very purpose. This passage in Matthew chapter 17 draws our attention and forces us to ask and answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this one whose face, while on this mountain, shone like the sun? Who is this one whose clothes became white as light? And who is this one from Who's this one whom the voice from the cloud commands people to listen to? There's no question that this entire scene, however long it lasted, we're not told, is one of brightness, brilliance, glory, and splendor. In Mark's account, we're told that Jesus' clothes became radiant. Luke tells us that his clothes became dazzling white, a word that in the Greek speaks of the flashing or the gleaming of lightning. Luke says Moses and Elijah appear in glory. And Matthew says a bright cloud appears and overshadows everyone. And the word that he uses for bright is the same word that we saw back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, when Jesus talked about the body being full of light. That phrase, full of light, is one word in the Greek, and it's the same word used to describe this bright cloud. This cloud was full of light. This is a scene of glory, a scene of splendor, a scene of brightness and brilliance. And so with that in mind, I want to walk you through this glorious scene by calling your attention to three splendid realities. The word splendid comes from the Latin word that means to shine. We're going to consider, first of all, the splendid setting. And then secondly, the splendid signs. And then thirdly, the splendid saying. And again, in considering all of this, we are asking and, by the help of the Spirit of God, seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Let's begin by considering, first of all, the splendid setting. The splendid setting. Notice where this passage falls within the larger context of Matthew's gospel. 6 days prior to this, Matthew records Peter's colossal confession in chapter 16 and verse 16. You remember that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so, what happens at the transfiguration serves to confirm Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For the Father, who had just revealed this to Peter, now speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son." But not only does the transfiguration confirm Peter's confession, it also goes beyond it. You see, Jesus is more than Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He is God, and He is the glory of Israel. That's who Jesus is. Secondly, the event of the transfiguration is intended to provide hope and encouragement to the Lord's closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, when the time would come for him to suffer and die. You'll notice that the language of suffering and death surround the transfiguration. Look at verse 21 of chapter 16, which happens before the transfiguration. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, on the third day be raised. And then after the transfiguration, chapter 17, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, they're not even down yet, as they're coming down the mountain where all this glory was radiating, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Implying that he's going to die. Verse 12. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then notice verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So do you see how the two bookends of the Transfiguration are suffering and death, suffering and death? And so the Transfiguration of Jesus would have been a tremendous hope-inducing event for the disciples. Imagine seeing him crucified and flogged, and yet they can't get out of their minds the glory that they saw beaming from his face that one day, and his clothes radiating like lightning. Gleaming like lightning, that had to provide some hope for them. And it's not just about giving hope to the disciples, it's about giving hope to the church throughout the ages until the second coming. Among other things, remember what the transfiguration is. As we saw last week, it's a preview, a foretaste of the second coming of the King. Remember the last verse in chapter 16. After calling his disciples then, and consequently all of his followers after them, to be willing to lose their lives for his sake, because it'll all be worth it when the Son of Man comes on the day of judgment with his angels in the glory of his Father to repay each person according to what he has done, he follows up by saying in verse 28 of chapter 16, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Who were those people that saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? It was not all of them. He said some. Who was it? Peter, James, and John. They were given a preview, in our modern language, a trailer, if you will, of the Son of Man coming in power and in glory on that last day. And so 6 days later, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up the mountain to give them a preview of his second coming in the transfiguration. And so this picture, given to the disciples then and recorded for the church throughout the ages, is meant to leave an impression upon our hearts and our minds with regard to the last day. That day that will bring an end to all other days. And usher in the eternal age. The glory of the Son of God returning with his face and clothing shining brighter than 10,000 suns, and accompanied by the armies of heaven to judge the living and the dead, to cast the unrepentant into everlasting torment, and to welcome his people into the new heavens and the new earth where they will spend eternity with him. That's the picture of hope that the Transfiguration is meant to leave upon our minds. So that when persecution arises, so that when suffering comes, when trials abound, and when the people of God are tempted to give up, the Spirit of God can point them back and remind them of the glory that was revealed at the Transfiguration, a glory that one day every eye will see, and a glory that one day every knee will bow before. This is the splendid setting of the Transfiguration, but that's not all. Notice how verse 1 of chapter 17 begins. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up the high mountain by themselves. Obviously, there's a literal meaning here, but it's interesting to note that as Matthew has been alluding to again and again, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that one day, according to Deuteronomy 18, another prophet like Moses would arise and lead God's people. It's interesting to note that the language is very similar to the account of Moses ascending Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. Moses waited on the mountain for 6 days. And on the 7th day, God meets him and calls out to him, begins to talk with him. It's an interesting parallel. And so the Transfiguration, like many other references in Matthew's gospel, highlights the reality that Jesus is the new and better Moses. Like Moses, Jesus ascends the mount. Like Moses, a cloud overshadows the mountain. 3 witnesses, as in the case of Moses, accompany Jesus. Like Moses, his face shines. Like Moses, he hears a voice speaking from the cloud. The witnesses are terrified, and then they're comforted. And like Moses, when Jesus descends the mountain, what does he find at the bottom? Chaos, rebellion, and unbelief. Moses found the people after that high and glorious experience with God, worshiping a golden calf. When Jesus descends the mount, what does he find? Demonic oppression, disaster, chaos, and unbelief. He's the new and better Moses who will lead his people in a new exodus. Luke tells us that when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, they spoke with him about his exodus, his departure out of this world, Luke 9:31. Moses finally comes to understand, I think, in this moment, that the exodus of his day out of Egypt ultimately pointed to an infinitely greater exodus, an infinitely greater deliverance. Not an escape out of a corrupt nation, Egypt, but a deliverance out of the power, punishment, and eventually the very presence of sin and death that has plagued humanity long before Egypt. Jesus, as the new and better Moses, would deliver all his people in this final exodus. But it's more than that. Jesus is more than the true and better Moses. He's more than Moses. You see, on the 7th day, Moses met with the God of Israel. And here on this 7th day, the Transfiguration, the disciples, in addition to Moses and Elijah, ascended the mountain to meet with the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. God has most clearly revealed himself in the person and face of his son, Jesus. As one writer put it, Jesus, therefore, is not only the new Moses, but the object of what Moses saw on the mountain, Yahweh himself. The period of 6 days refers to the time before witnessing a theophany. Now the disciples see the theophany in the face of Jesus. Moses' face only became luminous after seeing God. Jesus' face shines before the voice from heaven declares that Jesus is the divine Son. Moses' light was borrowed. Jesus' glory was unborrowed. Jesus is not a mirror of divine glory, but the manifestation of it. He is light from light, God from God. The glory of the Lord that settled on Mount Sinai now settles on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so the Transfiguration points not only to what will be and what we will see in the future, the radiant glory of Christ that shines brighter than 10,000 suns and brings in the eternal age, but the Transfiguration points to what has always been, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, who's always been radiant in His glory. Jesus in John 17 prayed, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then you turn to the left, what do you find? You might say nothing. Scripture says you have the radiant Christ. You have the radiant Son of God, the perfect image of the invisible God, radiating with the glory of God for all eternity past. This is the splendid setting. After 6 days, Jesus leads Peter and James and John up this mountain. Three witnesses, just like Moses took up three witnesses, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron, her son. Aaron's son, sorry. It's interesting that the men who met with Moses up there would become priests in a similar way that Peter and James and John would become a royal priesthood after seeing the glory of Christ. And we, following their pattern, following their example, are called to be a kingdom of what? Priests. Just like Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. We are priests after the order. Priests mediate between God and men. Priests bring God's truth to people, and they bring people to God in prayer. That's priesthood. That's the work of a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You and I were created and saved to be royal. Royal. There's a dignity about our identity in Christ. We are not just saved sinners. We are not just people who have escaped from hell. We are people who have been commissioned as priests of the Most High God. Now, we have one great high priest by whom we access God, but he also shares his priesthood with us, and that he commands us to bring his light and his truth to the nations and people around us, and then to then intercede for those people as we see his kingdom come progressively more and more until the final day when his kingdom comes in all of its consummated glory. We are a kingdom of priests, just like Aaron and Nadab and Abihu with Moses on Mount Sinai. In this splendid setting, we also see this takes place on a mountain. We looked at this a little bit last week, but we saw that so much of biblical history and redemptive history takes place on mountains. We saw from Ezekiel's passage last week that the Garden of Eden, the Bible begins on a mountain. Eden was on a mountain. We saw that. Ezekiel 28:14. Eden is described, the garden in Genesis is described as a holy mountain of God. And when God drowns this entire first creation and in a sense begins the second creation in the days of Noah, starting over, creation 2.0, if you will, where does that begin? On a mountain, Mount Ararat, where the ark rests and Noah comes down with all the animals and begins the new creation. It begins on a mountain. God meets with Abraham on Mount Moriah when he tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac. You see, the ancient world viewed mountains as the connection between heaven and earth. The connection between heaven and earth. The kingdom of God is described as a mountain that will one day cover the entire earth. It's a mountain. Secondly, we consider not just the splendid setting, but the splendid signs. The splendid signs. Notice the first sign here. It says that his face shone like the sun. By the way, the word transfigured there, it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as transformed. Specifically when it comes to us being transformed from one degree of glory to another, or when Paul talks about in Romans we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's the same word, metamorpho. It's a transformation. There's a distinction, though. You see, we are being changed from the inside out. Jesus' appearance was changed on that mountain to reflect what he always was. In other words, he didn't undergo a transformation the way we are. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another. Holy to holier, and then holier and holier, till we become perfect partakers of the divine nature and the divine image of Jesus Christ. His transformation was merely external. He didn't undergo a change. He didn't go from holy to holier, because he is the Holy One. Perfect, flawless, immaculate, white, pure, clean, absolutely, perfectly righteous and holy. What was changed was his appearance. You see, this is God veiled in human flesh. And what happened on the Transfiguration is that deity, as it were, bled through his humanity and even his garments. And they were given a glimpse of what he always was. Not only what he will be on that last day. Again, this is a preview of the second coming. This is a picture of what he always was. The radiant, glorious Son of the living God. God from God, as the Nicene Creed says. Light from light. His face shone like the sun. What an amazing picture. Could you even see his face? Can you see the sun? No, you're blinded by the sun's brightness. We are told on the last day, in the new age, that we will need no sun and we will need no moon, because the glory of God and the glory of his Son, the Lamb, will be the light of the new creation. So this is a foretaste of the age to come. A foretaste of the age to come. His face shone like the sun. We're told that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. God doesn't possess light. He is light. He doesn't just have light. He is light. He is light, essentially. One theologian said, light is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes. Another author says, light, like glory and holiness, is a descriptor that summarizes all of God's attributes. To see God's light is to behold his attributes in coherence. He dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says. Can you imagine seeing the Lord's face shining like the sun on that day? Again, it's important to note that God doesn't possess light, he doesn't receive light, and he does not reflect light. The moon reflects light. We reflect light. We feel the warmth of the sun's brightness upon our faces. But in the material world, the sun is the light. The S-U-N is the light. It's the light that really enlightens everything, and it powers everything in this world to do what we're meant to do, for plants to grow and for us to continue to survive. Well, in the invisible, unseen realm, God is the light. And praise God that his light transcends just the spiritual world and breaks into the physical world as well and impacts us. We see light. We see his light. He opens our eyes to see the light. I mean, we hear that old hymn. I saw the light, I saw the light, no more darkness, no more night, right? We've seen the light. God has opened our eyes to see that he is light. He's brilliant, he's glorious, he's radiant. And when we see it, we are called effectively and sovereignly out of our darkness into that light. So we don't want to hide in the darkness anymore. We want his light to flood every cavern and cave and dark area in our lives and say, Lord, expose me and reveal yourself to me and shine in and through me, so that the only thing that is radiating from me is your light. I have no light of my own. I want your light shining through me. God is light. And this is what we see in the Transfiguration. Remember, no one has seen God at any time. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Again, I've said it before, God is most clearly revealed, not in the creation account, not in the great exodus out of Egypt when he caused that sea to part and the people to go through on dry land. God is most clearly seen in the face of his only begotten Son. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The God of light is seen here in the face of Jesus, shining brighter than 1,000 suns. He is light. He is light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. He is the light of the world. We're told in Psalm 104 that God wraps himself or clothes himself in light. And that's what we see in the second sign. Not only is his face shining like a sun, but his clothes became white as light. Again, when we compare Moses' experience on the mountain, Moses is shining because he's reflecting the glory of the God of Israel. Jesus, this is something entirely different. Jesus is not reflecting the glory of his Father. Jesus is the glory of his Father. Jesus is radiating with the very glory of God from the inside out. Moses was receiving it from the outside in. This is very, very different. And so God is light. You see that in the face of his Son. This provides hope for us, by the way, because humanity has been plunged into darkness because of Adam and Eve's sin. And ever since then, we have been like those people in Lot's day who've been groping for the door in our blindness, groping our way, trying to find our way through this life. And we've become enslaved to sin, enslaved to the devil, and enslaved to darkness. And that's why people do what they do. Is they're walking in darkness. The darkness has overwhelmed them, has overcome them. God comes as light in the person of his Son to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. His word is light. Everything about God is light. His kingdom is a kingdom of light. His word is light. In fact, Psalm 119 says, the unfolding of God's word gives and sheds light. And so as children of God, we are children of light. Paul says, you were once darkness. What an identity marker, right? An identifier. You were once darkness, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. We're not children of the darkness. We're children of the day. Children of the day, heading toward the kingdom of light, indwelled by the Spirit of God who opens our eyes ever, ever more to the light of God's word, the light of God's attributes. As we follow Christ in the light, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Everything about our existence as new creatures in Christ is marked by a life of divine light. And so we should pray all the more, oh God, open my eyes and enlighten my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. You are children of light, redeemed by this one whose face and clothing is shining as bright as light. We're told in the Old Testament that Jesus, the Messiah, would be given as a light to the nations. Remember, the light in the Old Testament was confined to one little people group, the nation of Israel. But the day was promised when one day God would give someone, in terms of a covenant, he would give them as a light to the nations. And we know this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we saw early on in Matthew's gospel, those sitting in darkness and in the region of death, upon them light has dawned. Friends, this boils down right down to our very existence BC. Before Christ, what were we? We were in darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of greed, the darkness of lust and unmortified passions and anger and hatred and hostility and dead religion and you name it. It was all darkness. But then the very God who in the very beginning said, let there be light, shone in our hearts individually and personally and said, let there be light in this darkened heart. And what happened? Our breasts our inward men and women, we were engulfed in light. We began to see everything about my existence prior to this point has been darkness, death, decay, and destruction. And what glory that this one who is light has shone upon us to give the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of his Son. In Luke, we see Zechariah praising God at the birth of Jesus, saying that his presence will be dawn from on high to shine on those who live in darkness, Luke 1:78. Again, this is not just light conferred upon Jesus by the Father in that moment, but this is the light that he has always had, that he always was, I should say, because he doesn't have light. He is light in and of himself. So this is the splendid, these are the splendid signs. His face radiating, beaming like the sun. His clothes became white as light, as Yahweh describes himself in Psalm 104, covering himself in light. But then there's a third sign. And we read here that Moses and Elijah appear in this scene. And this is kind of puzzling to a lot of people. Why, of all people, do we have Moses and Elijah? Why wasn't it Adam and Eve? Why wasn't it Abraham or King David? But we have Moses and Elijah. People have offered so many different interpretations, at least eight that I know of and count. Some people say, well, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses wrote the law, the first five books of, you know, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Moses represents the law. And then Elijah represents the prophets, everything else. So here's in embodied form, here's the Old Testament standing with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, representatives of the Old Testament. God appears in the cloud and says, listen to him. Not necessarily disregard everything Moses and Elijah said, as some people would have us unhitch the Old Testament from the New. It's a fatal mistake, a fatal flaw. But he wants us to view the Old Testament in light of Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament. In other words, we do not take the Old Testament on its own. I say that again. We do not take the Old Testament on its own. We read the Old Testament through the instruction of Jesus and his authoritative, divinely commissioned apostles. So we can read the Old Testament. We ought to read the Old Testament because it's about Christ. The law and the prophets testify of Jesus Christ. Jesus says you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But these scriptures of the Old Testament testify of me. Even after Jesus was resurrected on the road to Emmaus, we find there in Luke 24 that Jesus caught up to his disciples who were just bummed out and mourning at the death of Jesus. And what does he begin to do? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to show that it was necessary for him to suffer and die the way he did. And he opens their eyes to see this was all predicted. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, where we see God promising that one would come, an offspring of Eve, to crush the serpent's head, all the way to the foreshadowing of Abraham, offering his only son, repeated again and again and again in Genesis 22, his only son, Isaac, to offer him on the mountain. What's a phrase we come across in the New Testament again and again? God's one and only Son, his beloved Son. We see it foreshadowed again and again and again. And so we see Moses and Elijah definitely representative of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Some people say, well, Moses and Elijah have remarkable deaths. Moses and Elijah represent authority over life and death. Moses and Elijah were transfigured as well. Moses and Elijah both asked to see God. And I think this is the clearest answer as to why they appear. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, second book of the Bible. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, "See, you say to me, God, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Moses says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and will give you rest. I will give you rest," God says. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And now listen to this prayer. One of the most beautiful prayers in all the Bible. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," or Yahweh in the Hebrew. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face." Mark that down. "For man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Two times he mentions his face. God implements three protective measures to protect Moses from dying. He says, "When I pass by, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock." That's protective measure number one. "When I pass by, I'm going to put my hand out to shield you from this, because you'll die. And I know you want to see my face, but you're only going to see my backside," whatever that means, you know, the tail side, whatever that is. It's kind of puzzling in the Hebrew. Three protective measures to protect Moses from death. And so what happens? Well, the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up here on the mountain to Mount Sinai. And present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on the Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him, as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Here it is. Here's God's self-revelation of his glory to Moses. He reveals himself by proclaiming his name and underscoring his most precious attributes. A God of mercy and grace and steadfast love. Moses witnesses this, and he falls to the ground and he worships the living God. But he never saw his face until Matthew 17. He never saw his face until Matthew 17. This is God's answer to Moses' request, "Please show me your glory." And oh, what did Moses see? Man, he has seen so much already. He's seen the glory of God in the burning bush, the self-sufficient, self-existent God who doesn't need fuel to burn. So he's just in this flame of fire in this bush, but the bush is not being turned to ash because God does not need fuel to exist. He just is. I am who I am, the God who was and is to come. Moses turns aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not being consumed. It's because God is self-existent. He doesn't need something outside of him to burn, to manifest himself. Moses has seen so much. After the burning bush, he would see the greatest military power on this planet buried in the sea. And their bloated bodies washed up on the shore with all their chariots and their horses. He has seen the God of glory act in mighty ways. He has seen the 10 plagues. He has seen God strike down the firstborn in Egypt. He has seen gnats in the Nile turn to blood. He has seen the glory of the God of Israel. And yet there was still a surpassing revelation that Moses had yet to receive, because all those are still not the greatest revelation of God. That would be reserved for years later, after Moses would die. Hundreds of years after, God would somehow, in his amazing, glorious, great providence, allow Moses and Elijah to reappear on this night or this day of Jesus' life and say, "Moses, as it were, you prayed many years ago to see my glory. And I told you 2 times you would not see my face. I didn't say you would never see my face. But not now, because my face is most clearly expressed. All that I am is most clearly expressed in my eternal Son." God answers Moses' longing to see God. Remember, Elijah had a very similar experience on that mountain as he was hiding. He had this experience of seeing God in the whirlwind and storm and all that. Oh, it was nothing compared to what he would see in the face of Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwelling in the body and face of this radiant, eternal, pre-existent Son of God. This is one of the splendid signs on this mountain. And finally, another sign that we read about here is this bright cloud. Notice the phrase here. Moses and Elijah appear talking with them, and according to Luke, they're talking about Jesus' departure, his exodus. Peter said to Jesus, now before we get to the splendid saying, we kind of have what one author says, an inglorious saying, and that's the inglorious saying of Peter. He says, "Lord, it is good that we are here." Perhaps he's thinking back on the creation story when God looked over all of creation of how things were meant to be, people dwelling with the God of light. He says, "It is good that we are here. It is good that we are here." Again, according to the other accounts, Peter was terrified and Peter didn't know what to say. So all that's factoring into this. I mean, imagine this. I love Peter. I think too often times we point the finger at Peter when we're just like Peter. What would we do in this instance? What would we say in this instance? But Peter, the one who is a solver, one who wants to bring the answers and just get it done. He's a rugged fisherman. That's who he was. He had his own, probably self-sustained as a fisherman, his own business. He just made things happen. He says, "It's good that we are here, Lord. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." The problem is not what his desire was. The problem was what was found in the numbers of tents he wanted to build. It's not 3 tents for 3 equal individuals. And it's not even a desire to want to house the Lord and contain this moment. Because that was David's desire, right? In Psalm 27. "One thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing I've sought, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to inquire in his temple, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and just to linger in his temple." That's all David wanted. And that's what Peter wants here. Just to linger, just stay here. The problem with Peter, I think, is he wanted to put off something he knew was coming. Because remember, when Jesus predicted his suffering and death prior in chapter 16, Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him and says, "This shall never happen to you, Lord. Mercy you in the Greek. God have mercy upon you. This will never happen to you. You will not be crucified. You will not suffer and die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. In other words, I've come for this very purpose. Get behind me. You're a hindrance to me. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of men. And so now that Jesus is exalted in his glory, Peter's like wanting to perhaps capture the moment. Let's just stay here, Lord. We don't have to go back down there. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. You've been talking about going to Jerusalem and being taken and being given into the hands of men, and the chief priests are going to kill you the way they killed John. The way Herod killed John. Perhaps he's wanting to prolong something. Well, God has, in this final splendid sign, another alternative. Peter wants to house Jesus and Moses and Elijah. God answers by saying, I've got my own covering, Peter. I've got my own tent, if you will. And it's this glory cloud. And notice, we know that this is somewhat of a correction, rebuke, whatever you want to call it, because while Peter is still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A bright cloud overshadowed them. This is interesting. This bright cloud, this cloud, as we saw, it's full of light. Bright. So a lot of people assume that this happened at night. It's just an assumption. Perhaps because in Luke's account, they went up to pray, and maybe they went to pray in the evening. We're not actually told, but whatever this is, it's bright. So if it's in the day and it's still this bright, this is brighter than the sun. This is brighter than the day, because we don't talk about something being bright in the middle of the day, except for the brightest thing in the sky, which is the sun. Whatever this is, this surpasses whatever's a part of this original creation. It surpasses anything that's in this world. This is a cloud full of light. Again, we've seen the Son of Man, his face, beaming with divine light. We've seen his clothes radiating with divine light. And now we see this bright cloud overshadowing the whole situation here. It's bright, brilliant, splendorous, splendid, glorious, otherworldly, if you will. Now, clouds are often associated with God's presence in the scriptures. You remember throughout the Exodus, God went before his people in a pillar of what? Cloud. A pillar of cloud. Exodus 13, 21, 22, 14, 19, Exodus 14, 24. The Lord looks down from the pillar. The glory of the Lord is in the cloud. Chapter 16 of Exodus, verse 10. It also appears in the Sinai stories. Moses is up on the mountain. This cloud descends upon the mountain. People have called it the Shekinah glory cloud, as we would see later on, this cloud that would be, this glory that would be in the temple, the tabernacle. What's interesting is that some people have pointed out, and it's mostly the early church fathers, you don't find it in a lot of modern scholarship, but many of the early church fathers associated this cloud with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And they got that from a number of places. For example, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 through 14. Listen to this. But they, Israel, in the wilderness, rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? And now listen, where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley. Listen, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. And so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So all throughout the Old Testament, we find that God led his people with the cloud. But as Isaiah looks back, he says, you were being led by the Spirit of God who dwelled in your midst. But that's not all. The prophet says that the Spirit was in the midst of them. Well, the prophet Haggai uses similar language. Drawing on this Exodus tradition, the prophet Haggai speaks of God's presence with Israel, both in the present and in the past. He says in Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, work, Haggai, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My Spirit remains in your midst. In other words, as my Spirit remained in the midst of Israel since the very beginning, I'm still in your midst. My Spirit is still in your midst. And the word he uses for stands in their midst is a word that's often used for the glory cloud of Israel, of God, standing or being fixed in place to lead Israel. Exodus 14:19 lies kind of behind this terminology. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. Even as the prophets say, the Spirit of God stood in their midst. What's the connection here? More than likely, this is a manifestation of the Spirit of God here on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Spirit of glory. The Bible also refers to the Spirit of God as a Spirit of glory. It was God's glory cloud that accompanied Israel, stood in the midst of Israel, manifested the glory of God in the tabernacle and in the camp. But what's even more interesting and what's more fascinating about this is the verb overshadowed. A bright cloud appeared and overshadowed them. That very same verb is used in Luke 1:35 to describe the Spirit of God overshadowing the young virgin and bringing about the birth, the conception of Christ. That very same verb is used to describe the Spirit of God overshadowing the womb of Mary. And so we have strong reason to believe that this picture we are given in the Transfiguration is a picture of the triune God. We have the Son appearing in all of his pre-existent light. We have the Spirit of God manifesting just like he did in the days of old. And then we have the Father speaking regarding his Son. The very same thing we saw back in chapter 3 and 4 with the baptism of Jesus, right? Who all was there for that? A lot of people, but in a divine sense, who was there? The Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And the writers say that they saw the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. So it's interesting that in the Transfiguration and in the baptism, the Father says very similar things. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The one thing he adds in the Transfiguration is, listen to him. But who's there in the baptism? The Spirit of God is there as well, affirming the beginning and approval of Jesus' qualification to enter into the ministry of the Most High God. And now here in the Mount of Transfiguration, we have strong reason to believe that we have the Father, Son, and Spirit all present as Jesus prepares to go to the cross. To use my own, some might call it strange or weird imagery, it's almost like what we have here before the cross is a Trinitarian huddle before the work of redemption is completed. These are the splendid signs. We know that the Spirit of God would be involved in the atoning work of Christ. According to Hebrews chapter 9, Christ offered himself by the eternal Spirit to God. The Spirit was not absent ever in the life of Christ. The Spirit was there empowering him, strengthening him to complete the work of atonement and propitiation. As Christ was offering himself up to the Father, he was doing so by the strength and power of the Spirit of God who had empowered him to go all the way through. The Spirit of God was not just given to him to cast out demons and to heal the sick. The Spirit of God was given to him to empower to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And so the same Spirit that then, hundreds of years later, comes to us and opens our eyes, he opens our eyes to the work that he himself helped empower regarding the Son and his death. He points to his own work. He points to the Father's work. He points to the Son's work. He points to the work of the triune God in bringing us to salvation, bringing us to conversion to Christ. Finally, we come to not just a splendid setting, we've seen the splendid signs, but we see the splendid saying now. And it's really twofold. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Luke 9:35, "This is my Son, the chosen one." 2 Peter 1:17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." All very similar accounts. The language is very similar, as I pointed out already, to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is commanded to offer his son. "Take your son," he said, "your only," Yahid, agapitos in the Greek, "your only son, Isaac," which is the language used here of Jesus, "your only son, my beloved son, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains that I will tell you about." The Lord commands Abraham to take his only and beloved son and sacrifice him on the mountain. This points to the reality that this is the one lamb, the ram, the lamb of God that God would provide for the salvation of his people. Okay? This is also language of Isaiah 42, verse 1. "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." And this brings us into the realization that the one that God speaks of on this mountain is the long-awaited servant of God as described throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. This one that would be empowered by the Spirit of God, this one suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace would fall upon him, and by his wounds, the people of God would be eternally healed from the fall and the marks of sin and death. This is God on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father, saying, "This is the suffering servant. This is my provision. The God who promised to provide for Abraham a sacrifice. This is it. It's all climaxing here. This is the light of the nations. This is the light of the world. This is the radiance of the glory of God. Here, this is my beloved Son, my only Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is he who will bear the iniquity of his people. The Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. This is he of whom it was said, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Almighty God will prosper in his hand, his nail-pierced hands. Christ will execute the Father's will perfectly and flawlessly for all of God's people. Isn't it amazing? There's so much Old Testament history bottlenecking here at this Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is also the exalted Son of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When Daniel sees one like a son of man, let's go there again really quickly. It seems like every chapter in Matthew alludes to this son of man vision in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And now, check this out. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, whom we know to be God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, or sovereignty, lordship, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here is this exalted Son of Man, who is presented to God the Father after his obedience unto death, and as a result of his suffering and death, like we see in those last three verses of Isaiah 53, he is rewarded with a people, a kingdom, that all peoples and nations should serve him, so that when we turn to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 5, John sees, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, and I saw before him multitudes from every tribe and nation and languages ransomed, redeemed by his blood. He ransomed people for God. What we see in the Mount of Transfiguration is God confirming that this is this Daniel 7, Son of Man, who will be rewarded with a kingdom as a result of his suffering and death. This is also the exalted Son of Psalm 2 and verse 7. When the Father says here, "This is my beloved Son," this is very similar to when, during Israel's coronation day, when a new king would be crowned, this psalm would be read, Psalm 2. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have exalted you. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." And as we go on to read in Psalm 2, yes, there's application to date the Davidic king in that day. Yes, it's kind of can be applied to every subsequent king after. But this is ultimately, because of how many times it's quoted in the New Testament, this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be granted authority over the nations to strike them with a rod of iron on the day of judgment. But also, this would be one that God would say, "Take refuge in my Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." This is God confirming that Jesus is the fulfillment of not just Isaiah 42 and 53 and all the servant songs. He's not just the fulfillment of Genesis 22. He's not just the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, but he is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, the messianic king who would come in the line of David. All bottlenecking here in the transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And notice the last and final splendid saying. Three words. Listen to him. Listen to him. Peter wanted to take Elijah and Moses and Jesus and build three separate tents. God says, "No, there's one. There's one." Because Jesus is infinitely superior to Moses and to Elijah and all the prophets. He is the radiant Son of God, as the writer of Hebrews would go on to argue. He is greater than Moses. Moses was just the builder. Jesus is the eternal Son. Listen to him. I mentioned last week, and it's worth mentioning again as we come to a close this morning, that what we have here is possibly, and more than likely, a rebuke to Peter again. Peter, as Jesus predicts his death and suffering and death, Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. It shall never happen to you, not on my watch. And God the Father speaks, says, Peter, listen to him. Listen to him when he speaks about his death. Listen to him when he speaks about his imminent cross. And it's a call to all of us to listen to the Lord. To listen to the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, speaking through his spirit in his word. We're to listen to him. We're to listen to him with regard to gender and identity and marriage and what it is. We're to listen to him when it comes to what truth is. When it comes to who we are. We are not cosmic accidents that have just emerged out of this cosmic explosion in the universe. No, we as men and women and children have been made in the image and likeness of God to be image bearers of him. One of the reasons God says, you shall not make any graven images in my image, is because God had already made images. God had already made idols, if you will. Living, breathing idols that he filled with the breath of life. Adam and Eve, humanity. We are his walking, living statues that exist to reflect him and to image him to the world. To bring his glory and make it known to the world around us. We're to listen to him. Why we exist and why we're here. We're to listen to him when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're to listen to him when he says, I am the light of the world. The one who walks in darkness. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the bread of life. We're to listen to him. We're to listen to him. And I ask you this morning, how are you listening this morning? What are you listening to this morning? Not just right now, but in life right now. What are you listening to? Because, oh, friends, we are inundated and flooded and bombarded with so many different voices every single day. Distracting voices, demonic voices, deceptive voices. And sadly, some of these voices come from inside of us sometimes, in our own flesh and our own unbelief, speaking lies to us and bringing us down. Oh, friends, we're to listen to the Son of God as he interprets to us all the Old Testament and lays before us all the New Testament through his apostles. We're to listen to the Word of God, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to him in every area, in all of life, for the rest of our days. So we asked in the very beginning, what was I created for? What were you created for? You have to answer that question before you die. What were you created for? Well, you have to answer the other question first. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Son of God, the pre-existent Son, the eternal Son who was, who is to come. the one who is worthy of worship, the one who in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, covers himself with light as with a garment and stretches out the heavens like a tent. He is the light of the world. He is the light and glory of the new creation. Again, this one who shines brighter than 10,000 suns will be the one light in that final day that will provide light for the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll end here. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I know we went over today, and I do apologize. Kinda. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. One author pointed out that one of the reasons we see this glory cloud appear over Jesus is because he is the new temple that the glory cloud of God rests over. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. It will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street and the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No wonder the psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Friends, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. What we are given in the Transfiguration is a foretaste of the beatific vision. The one vision that will make eternally happy. The people of God. So beatific vision means the vision that makes happy, the vision that makes infinitely joyful. This is what we are saved for, friends. It's not just to get out of hell and into heaven. It's not just to have your sins forgiven. It is to make you fit as men and women redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to forever behold the all-satisfying face of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of Almighty God. That's why you were saved. You were saved to forever behold him. And in beholding him, becoming like him. And being infinitely satisfied in his presence. As David says, one day I will behold his face in righteousness and I will be satisfied. That's what our hope is this morning. To behold the glory of the Son of God. God from God. Light from light. This is the eternal Son. Fix your eyes on him and listen to him.